Blog Talk Radio.
I have found a priceless treasure that the world can never give. I have found a precious Savior, and for Him alone I live.
God in the Midst, Get 'Em Radio presents Lunch with Lorraine, Discovering God's Hidden Treasures. Colossians 2, verse 3 says, "In whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." The Word of God is a gold mine. If you enjoy mining for gold nuggets in the Word of God, this broadcast is for you. The Lord has gifted Dr. Lorraine Nabarro to uncover hidden treasures in the Bible that will delight you as he reveals a different perspective of his word. So get your pick and shovel, turn your mining hat light on, and let's dig into the Word of God.
I have found a priceless treasure that the world can never give. I have found a precious Savior, and for Him alone I live.
Hello, and welcome to God in the Midst Radio. My name is Dr. Lorraine Nabarro, and this is Lunch with Lorraine, Discovering God's Hidden Treasures. Today, we're going to look at Between Beginnings. Let's open with a word of prayer. Gracious and everlasting God, we thank you in these seasons that other people's hearts are turned to you, that you reach out to all humanity. We thank you that your hand is reached out to us and that we reach back to you. Let today be to your glory, to your honor. Open your word to us and let us be open to your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, praise the Lord. Here we are again, and it is, as far as the first broadcast of this, it is between Christmas and New Year's. It is our last program of 2016. Now, if you hear this in the archives, trust me, I always do my best to tailor these things so that they are always applicable, but also, you know, they have a meaning for us at any time. But we just happen to choose now because this is the week between Christmas and New Year's. We've spent some time looking at Christmas, and of course, you all know this was not the actual birthday of Jesus. And you know that there's also that New Year's as such is the I don't want to say the invention, but the calculation of man. In the Gregorian calendar, et cetera, et cetera. And it is also constructed around the winter solstice, which, of course, is the shortest day of the year, the longest night of the year. And from this point on, we're beginning a new cycle. Anyway, it is a season of looking back, looking forward, and both of these events are meaningful to us as human beings. So we're going to look at it from that point of view. But like I said, this study would be applicable anytime. But I'm being a little bit self-indulgent today because two of my favorite places in the whole Bible are the book of Ephesians and the book of Genesis. And so that's where we're going to be today. But first, I just want to talk to us about this season. There's like a pause. There is a week of reflection, or a week of in between Christmas and New Year's. This year, the winter solstice actually fell a touch before Christmas. But these events, there's a season of them. There's a gap between Christmas and New Year's. And I had been thinking about it. I used to, of course, always love Christmas and not so big on New Year's. But then in later years, I a lot of times would just love New Year's, even though it is not a God-ordained holiday, we as man choose to honor it, and it becomes a time of reflection, it becomes a time of self-evaluation, it becomes a time of seeking Him, etc. And there are some similarities, so I think that there's going to be some basis in our humanity, because the most secular of secular worlds, for New Year's, they do two things. They party hard, and they make New Year's resolutions. Both of those are pretty extraneous to most of us. However, there is a parallel, because the two things that at least I always seek from New Year's, and the majority of Christian saints that I know do the same thing, that is, instead of partying, we worship. It is a time to just glorify God, and that it feels like a party when we worship God. The other thing is, instead of New Year's resolutions, because we know we don't have the power to fix ourselves, there is a sense, however, of seeking God's face on where we should put our efforts, where we should put our attention, what should be our goals, what should be our expectations, what will the new year hold as far as obligations from us. And so there is definitely a parallel there. And whenever I see that, something that is runs across humanity, I believe that there's something spiritual there. The inclination to both worship or party, resolutions or seeking God, there's an affinity there enough that I believe we can say there's some legitimacy to that. So here is this little week between Christmas and New Year's, and it is between beginnings, and as I said, that's what we're looking at this week. There are actually three of them. Remember in Genesis when man fell and man was cursed, and that's on the human level, Satan was cursed, Lucifer became Satan, and he was cursed, and that's in a spiritual realm, and the earth was cursed, that is in a natural realm. And at this time, we see all three things with a new beginning. I'll talk about the spiritual one in a minute. Well, no, I'll just start with that. Christmas is a spiritual beginning, that Jesus coming into the earth, the Redeemer, the Savior, the King of Kings, the one born in a manger, destined to remove our sins, is a beginning in the spiritual sense. It removes the curse in the spiritual. The earth at this time begins a new cycle. Like I said, the winter solstice comes, and so the days become longer, the nights become shorter, and it's that image of the removing of the curse on the earth. It isn't actually removed, because that won't happen until the Lord comes back, sets everything up the way He wants it. But we see, we can begin to hope for spring. You know, we can begin that, even though it's snowy and cold and all those things, we know that spring is coming. We know the bulbs are under the ground. We know that sooner or later, life will burst forth again. So the earth, it is an image of the earth's removal of the curse. And then man, our man-made resolutions, etc., is an image of us in our humanity, the curse removed, becoming more perfect beings. So this is a time of these beginnings. But I want us to look at the structure of this, and I think it's very, very important. Well, may not be very, very important to you. It's important to me, and I learned something from it as I look at it, and hopefully it'll do the same for you. We start in that order with Christmas. We're going to look at these two beginnings, although we know that there are actually three aspects to the curse. But it starts with the fulfillment of God's promise in the bringing forth of Jesus. Man was destitute, was lost. The only hope were that there were there were laws, there were desires, that, you know, the Mosaic Law, of course, but it says that all men had some kind of yearning for something more. They knew that there was that spiritual perfection out there, but that we were removed from it. And so many systems and theologies and ideas and ways of life came forth with men trying to get there, not realizing that they needed their Messiah. It says, I love one of the, I think it's in Romans when it says that the entire creation groaned waiting for the manifestations of the sons of God. Well, then it certainly did groan waiting for the manifestation of the Son of God. And so we have this yearning, this longing. Every human heart longs for that spiritual thing that it can't identify. And God had promised from Genesis chapter 4 that a Messiah would come, that there would be an end to this curse on us, that he would send a Redeemer. And as the years went by, he refined the promise and refined the promise. And that's what prophecy does. It kind of, remember when you were a kid and you played the game of 20 questions, or even at Christmas time, you got something in a box and you look at it and you're just so desperately want to know. And so you get hints, you know, well, you know, and 20 questions would do animal, mineral, or vegetable, you know, and is it bigger than a bread box? Is it smaller than a bread box? We used all of these questions to get to the identity of what's inside or what was picked. And that's what a lot of times prophecy does. We knew that there was a Messiah coming, but little by little, the prophecy, he would be born in Bethlehem, the prophecy of, you know, even through his life, that he would spend, like Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the whale. It was all those, that he would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey on whom no man had sat. All these things were part of the prophecy, that he would be pierced. Way back in Genesis 4 is the first one, when God said to Eve that the serpent, you know, that the Messiah's heel would be bruised and the serpent's head would be crushed. Well, you know, and so all, as these things evolved, we began to see a picture of the Messiah, and yet when he came, we still missed him. That's okay. Mankind just, you know, but anyway, he came. And so over centuries upon centuries, this promise had been out there. And many times people would despair. Is he never going to fulfill his promise? To the point other people, other sects would say, oh, there never really was any promise. This is just euphemisms and da-da-da-da-da, metaphorical, etc. But there was always this little by little. And so when it came, the irony is it had been looked for century upon century. And when it came, it was almost completely missed. We know that the shepherds saw who it was. We know that Mary and Joseph both had a vision of that. We know that Anna in the temple and Simeon in the temple both knew that this was he who would become the Savior of Israel. And yet even in all of that, all of his magnificence, all of his greatness was not revealed until even after the day of Pentecost, with that revelation as Paul began to unfold more and more and more of what was actually accomplished in the life of Jesus, in the life, the teaching, the healing, the miracles, the death, the resurrection, the ascension, and the giving forth of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, what that actually meant. It little by little unfolded. A lot of it was in the the scriptures that Paul revealed in the Pauline epistles. So first, before anything else happens, God fulfills his promise. That is the beginning of all new things. And for each one of us personally, our accepting Jesus as our Savior is the beginning of our beginnings. It is the fulfillment of his prophecy, the fulfillment of his promise, the fulfillment of what he said he would do, the beginning for us is in that fulfillment of his promise. And that's what we celebrate on Christmas. Then we come to the next fulfillment, which is, as we said, we're talking about the new beginning. All of us think of the new year as a new beginning. It's a blank slate. You know, we forgive old grudges. We change our eating habits. We decide we're going to exercise. We promise we're going to read a chapter a day. Whatever it is, it is our beginning on us taking hold of our life and our behaviors, et cetera, et cetera. But that time in between, so first comes God's beginning, the fulfillment of his promise, then comes man's beginning, his beginning of his new regimen of life. Okay, now, God, and so what we conclude all of that to say this simply, God does his work, then we do our work. God does his work, then we do our work. And so this week where we kind of indulge ourselves and we kind of relax a little bit more, it represents that time between the beginnings, between God's beginning for us and our beginning for ourselves, between God's fulfillment and our beginning. And that is after God has done his work and before we begin to do our work. Let me just step aside for a moment and address the theological fallacy of works. As I said, God fulfills his promise, then we begin to do ours. Works, and it has many, many forms and many, many shapes and I can use all kinds of scriptures to justify it. But what it is in its nutshell is saying that if I do certain things, then I will either A, become closer to God, or B, get more from God, or deserve more, etc. Now, we should be zealous to be more like him. There's no question in that. But when we begin to think that there's something that we derive from that, that those who do not do those works don't derive from that, we are in jeopardy of falling into that theological fallacy. And that's why people scratch their head at grace. That's why some people, good religious people, become indignant, hard to believe, but indignant when God shows mercy and sovereignly heals somebody while there's somebody who's a good prayer warrior and has tithed all their life and they don't get healing. And we want to use a lot of examples of how to explain that away. And we've used what we've called the theology of faith, when faith actually has become faith is a code word for works. You know, works come from faith, but works don't prove faith. All right, let me just, I just want to point that out because it becomes a real trap to us when we begin to think, we should tithe. Well, yeah, that's a good thing to honor God from the substance that he gives us. But don't believe that if you tithe, you're going to get something that somebody else doesn't get. Or don't be angry when somebody who doesn't tithe gets something you don't have. Because the reason, I'm not saying that those things don't occur. What I'm saying is your indignation about it, your anger about it, comes from the fact that you think you, quote-unquote, deserve something. It doesn't seem fair. Now, all of those concepts are based on works. But what we've seen on this between beginnings is that God does his work, and then we do our work, okay? As I said, I'm going to talk about two places today. The book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians is just, if I could only have one tiny bit, I don't know, I might be having trouble with losing Genesis, but if I could only have one, you know, like six chapters out of the whole Bible, I would take the book of Ephesians because it's so wonderful. There's so much in it, and it's so well constructed. The first, I don't know, couple years of my walk with the Lord, I would do this. It's six chapters. On the first day, I would read Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, and the next day, 4, 5, and 6. Then the next day, 1, 2, and 3, and the next day, 4, 5, and 6. To the point you find out you almost have it memorized. But the reason is there's a natural division there. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 tell about what God has done. I'm just going to give you a quick little, you know, little look at excerpt here from Ephesians chapter 1. I'll start with verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us. He's already blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, according as he hath chosen us. We've already been chosen in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be blameless and that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. We already are holy. We're already blameless before him, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. We are already sons through Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. We are already accepted in the beloved, in whom we already have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. We already have that, according to the riches of his grace. We already have the riches of his grace, wherein he hath already abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, already making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure. And I could go on and on. This whole chapter keeps saying, this is what God has already done. This is what God has already done. This is what God has already done. And so it steeps you in who you are in Christ. Then, that's 1, 2, and 3. They basically do that. Now watch how chapter 4 starts. If you just start in chapter 4, you're going to get stuck in works. You have to be saturated. You have to be enmeshed in chapters 1, 2, and 3, knowing what God has already done for you. Now chapter 4 starts, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you. Therefore, what's the therefore? Therefore. It's there because, reminding you, because of what? Chapters 1, 2, and 3, because you already are beloved, because you already are accepted, because you already are fulfilled, because you already are seated in the heavenlies, because he has already done all these things for you in Christ, therefore, because of that, I beseech you, you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. You already have all that. Now I'm going to ask you to begin to act like it. And so, 4, 5, and 6 tell us how we should behave, all right? Let me just give you a good example in chapter 4. Verse 20, if you've not so learned Christ, if so you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in him, that you do what? You put off concerning former conversations, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man. Wherefore, what do you do? These are what you do because of who you already are. It's not because you do these things you become a child of God, but because you are a child of God, this is how you should walk. Therefore, put away lying. Speak every man truth with his neighbor. If you're angry, don't sin. Don't give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more. Rather, let him labor with his hands, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Don't let corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed. You are already sealed until the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Instead, do what? Be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. The point I want to make from this, and I think you kind of get it, is that the book of Ephesians is a blueprint for our life. God has already, he starts telling you all the things he's done for you, all the things he's already committed into you, all the things you are. You are a child of God with all of these aspects, all of these benefits, all of these attributes. It is your nature. Then he can say, therefore, because it is your nature, this is how we should attempt to walk. We may not always make it, But that's how we should live. When people get it backwards, when people start talking to you about behavior, most of the time, the message, whether we mean it or not, the message we give to people is, you know, good Christians don't lie. Good Christians don't do this. Good Christians don't. And what we're saying basically is, well, if I don't lie, and if I don't steal, and if I'm kind, and if I'm good, if I just keep trying those things, then I'll get God's love. Then I'll become a child of God, instead of the other way around. That if I just knew what he's already been to me and given me, I will be so glad to want to walk like him. And that's where we are in this place. What? Between beginnings. God does his work, then we do our work. We can't do our work before God does his. And God will never expect us to do our work without him first doing his work. First comes Christmas, then comes New Year. First comes the fulfillment of his promise in us. Then we can start anew, afresh. We can start with an anticipation and a desire and an eagerness for what comes ahead. Not out of fear that, oh, if I don't do this and if I don't do that, man, things are going to fall apart, you know. We give offerings. We share out of our abundance because God hath already blessed me with all spiritual blessings. He's already given me all things to enjoy out of Romans. Therefore, whatever comes into my hand, I don't see it as mine. It's already God's. So I want to share out of it. Under the law, and the law is about works, if I get a dollar, I better at least reserve 10 cents. And I can give alms and extra out of that, but the first tenth belongs to God. That's tithing. Tithing is a work. I'm not saying we don't do that, but we do more. Not because if I do this, then God will give to me, God will bless me. Rather, because he has already blessed me, let me be a blessing to others. That's what I'm talking about. First, God does his work, then we do our work. Well, as you know, I always try to give you two instances of something so that, you know, you don't think I just make these things up. Remember the Bereans. In Acts it says the Bereans were more noble than those because they received the word eagerly, readily, with readiness of mind, and then they searched the scriptures daily to see such things were so. Never just take things on one verse and you go running. It should show itself as a theme. It should show itself recurring one way or another. So now we go back to the book of Genesis. And Genesis, of course, is where God lays down all the major spiritual principles and laws. They should be found in there somewhere. We are talking about this thing of first God does his work, then we do our work. Which, of course, you think, well, but in Genesis, isn't it going to show, because in the Old Testament we see there, it was under the law, it was under works that we showed our works in our, that showed our eagerness, our desire for God, even if we could not attain it, it was our, what we did to show our desire for him. Well, no, we're going to see the exact same thing. Remember what I said, this between beginnings, between Christmas when God fulfills his promise,